Have you ever been told that you had to keep God's law in order to be rightly related to God? Not all law advocates preach the same message. In its mildest form, it probably says something like, you need to keep Saturday as the Sabbath. It can get a whole lot more detailed than that. Some might say you need to be a vegetarian, and even beyond that, in a more extreme form, it would say that you have to do something like keep all the feast days of the Old Testament, and the ultimate would be that you have to be circumcised. Now, you might think that's a little outlandish, that people today wouldn't go quite that far, but there are people today who will tell you that to be rightly related to God, you have to keep the law. And what they mean by that is the Mosaic law. And some would even go so far as to think that maybe we need to practice circumcision, which was an Old Testament ordinance. Matter of fact, years ago, I received a letter from someone who was listening to me on the radio. And that fella, who lived in Pasadena, California, of all places, thanked me for all that he had learned in listening to me teach on the radio. And then he said this. He had a question about Genesis 17. Now, I'm going to quote his letter. He said, quote, God is talking to Abraham about an everlasting covenant concerning circumcision. In verse 7, he establishes his covenant with Abraham and his seed, which is everlasting. Then, in verse 12, he talks about circumcising a child at the eighth day, and every male child born in the house of Abraham, and he who was bought with money, or any stranger, which is not of the seed of Abraham. How does this mean that we as Christians today should be circumcised to keep this covenant? As if we're not circumcised, as stated in verse 14, are we not guilty of breaking this covenant? Please let me know, because growing up in a non-Christian home, I've never been circumcised. End of quote. Now, I haven't received many letters like that, but my point is that there are some who would go so far as to say that in order to be right with God, you have to keep the Old Testament commandments. And that's the ultimate one, I would say, as far as we are concerned. Now, it may not go to that extreme, but have you ever met a lawgiver? A lawkeeper, I should say, that said, you got to keep the law? Maybe they come up with a bunch of man-made laws. I know you've met those types. Yeah. And the idea is you've got to keep law in order to be rightly related to God. Now, when that happens, these people can be rather convincing. For one thing, they're so sincere and dedicated, not to mention the fact that they are so zealous. And their arguments sound pretty good. If you've ever encountered someone like that, they will say, well, God gave the law, didn't he? And didn't he intend for us to keep it? If he didn't intend for us to keep it, why did he give it? And if you say you're not under the law, if believers today are not under the law, well, does that mean you're lawless? Well, that kind of conversation just provokes all kinds of questions and doubts from those who are insisting that you've got to keep the law. And it, needless to say, can be very frustrating. Now, let me ask, what are the issues? What are the answers? What is the truth? To answer all of that, I need to go through the whole book of Galatians, which, by the way, is what I intend for us to do, because it speaks directly to the notion that you have to keep the Mosaic law in order to be right with God. So to answer this question in its entirety, I would have to cover the whole book. Now, we're not going to do all that today, but we're going to start in the first verse of the first chapter. And before we look at it, I want to suggest that what happens in these verses is a tip-off to the what is about to come in the book. So we need to pay careful attention to what is being said here. With that in mind, would you look with me at Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor from man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Some of you have heard me say before that in an ancient letter, there were three parts to the opening. It's called the salutation. That what the author did in an ancient letter, such as Galatians or Ephesians or Philippians or one of the letters of the New Testament, they would begin by identifying the author. Now, that's in stark contrast to what we do. We put the author's name at the end of the letter. So if you get the letter and you don't know who it's from, you got to read the last page before you read the first page. The ancients didn't do that. They started with the name of the author. The second thing they did is they identified the recipients. Now, we do that in a business letter. Up in the right-hand corner, we put an address, and then we say, Dear John, we're recognizing who the recipients are. And then there was an address, a very simple little formula for beginning an ancient letter. But here's what's important. The author could take any one of those elements and elaborate it. And in the case of the New Testament, when they took the salutation and the author elaborated on one or more of those three items I just mentioned, it was a clue as to what was coming later in the letter. So these verses are incredibly simple. It's easy to slide over them and not pay close attention to them. But if you look at them carefully, you'll get some idea of what is about to come. So let's look at them. And let's begin with the author. Paul says, Paul, an apostle. Now, he identifies himself as an apostle. The Greek word simply means one sent. But there's another Greek word that means sent. This one, translated apostle, means one sent with authority. Apostles were special delegates. And in the case of Jesus Christ, he gathered around him apostles who were given authority to dispense his message. So when Paul says he's an apostle, he's claiming authority. That's significant. In this case, he labors the point. He doesn't just say, I'm an apostle. He says, I'm an apostle not of men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He is laboring his apostleship. And what he says is this, my apostleship did not come from men. Notice the words in the plural. It did not come from some official body, like some kind of a group of people that were in charge to delegate apostles. That didn't happen. In other words, my apostleship did not have a human source or origin. Then he says, nor was it through man. Notice now he switched to the singular. So, no individual appointed me as an apostle, like no group appointed me as an apostle. This may refer to Ananias, who Paul met right after he was converted on the Damascus Road. But at any rate, what he is denying is that his apostleship came from men as a group or man as a single individual. Rather, he says dogmatically in verse 1, it came through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, may I get technical for just a second? You can't see this in the English translation. In the Greek text, there's one preposition. You see, it says through, well, maybe you can see this in English. It says through Jesus Christ and God the Father. It didn't say through Jesus Christ and through God the Father. In Greek, by putting that one preposition and combining those two, they're closely linked together. They're related. So he's tying those two together, and some want to argue that that is an indication of the deity of Christ. Interesting. At any rate, he says, I got my apostleship through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now that's significant because he argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that in order to be an apostle, you have to have seen the risen Christ. Which, by the way, means there are no apostles today. But anyway, he is saying, I was given an apostleship by God himself. I didn't get it from the 12. I wasn't self-appointed. I am an apostle with authority straight from God. Now, like I said, that's important for what's coming up later in the book. Now he says, he's still talking about who authored this, where it came from. And he says in verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. That's interesting. He just declared all the, he had all the authority in the world, and now he says, and by the way, all the brethren are with me are partners in this letter. Now that says a couple of things. Number one, it says that makes the, that strengthens the idea of apostleship. Being an apostle isn't just being one of the brethren. But the other thing it says is this, I'm not alone. In what I'm about to write to you, there is unanimous agreement among the brethren who are with me. And he is at Antioch at the time, which after Jerusalem became the center and the hub of Christianity. So Paul says, look, I have authority directly from God, but it's not just me. All that are with me agree with me and what I am about to tell you. Now, I suggested that this elaboration was a clue as to what was coming. So what's coming? Well, you can guess that Paul's apostleship was questioned. That there were people teaching the believers at Galatia that you had to keep the law. Well, Paul had led them to Christ, and he was an apostle. So what they had to do was question Paul's apostleship. And that's why the first part of this book could be called personal. He is defending his apostleship and the gospel that he gave to the Galatians. Anybody question Paul's authority today? Maybe not sitting here, but if you listen to the History Channel or the National Geographic, you may run across somebody who says something like this. I quote one author who says, sometimes I think Paul is wrong, and I've ventured to say so. Or another writes, Paul and John were men of like passions to ourselves. However great their inspiration, being human, their inspiration was not even or uniform. Being human, their inspiration was not uniform at all. For with their inspiration went that degree of psychopathology which is common to all men. They too had their inner axes to grind, of which they are unaware. What therefore they tell us must have a self-authenticating quality like music. If it doesn't, we must be prepared to refuse it. We must have the courage to disagree. Now, those are modern examples of what happened in the first century. I have talked to people who I think were believers who didn't like some of the things Paul said, so they simply questioned Paul's authority. One other little observation before we go on. And all the brethren who are with me. What does that tell you? Do you think he discussed this problem with them? Yeah. That's the point, isn't it? Well, he's an apostle. He doesn't need to discuss this with the brethren. But he did. And I think there's a little practical lesson here. When you're about to do something as significant as write the book of Galatians, it might not be a bad idea to talk to some other people first. There's a sense in which you might call this book a rebuke, and certainly if you're about to rebuke somebody, you need to talk to some other people first. Now, that's no guarantee it'll work. I remember having to sit down and correct somebody and talk to people in this church and outside this church, starting with my wife, who has great wisdom, and talk to some pastor friends of mine and talk to the elders here, and I got all the information, insight I possibly could, and I sat down, and it didn't work. But had I not done that, I might have felt guilty. But having had everybody agree with me, and they gave me information I used, then I didn't feel near as guilty, though I felt bad that the person didn't hear me. So, point is, get some advice, will you? Don't be the Lone Ranger. If you're going to do something that significant, get some other people's input. All right, that's Paul. He's an apostle. Now let's look at the recipients. Who got this letter? He simply says, to the churches of Galatia. In the first place, it's churches, plural. This is the only case in the New Testament where Paul wrote a group of churches. All of his other epistles are addressed either to a single church or to a single individual. This is the only case where there's a group involved, which says that the problem he's dealing with in this book was widespread. It wasn't isolated to one individual or one congregation. Now, I want to do something at this point I rarely do. Matter of fact, it's customary for Bible teachers to get this point and give you all kinds of background, and I generally, as a rule, refrain from doing that because unless it's relevant, I don't like to do it. But in this case, it's semi-relevant. Who are the Galatians? Suppose I told you they were the Gauls. Would that mean anything to you? Who were the ancient Gauls? Suppose I told you they were the French. That's right. And some of them migrated to Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So they went from France to Turkey. And they settled in the northern part of the country. And the word Galatia actually means the country of the Gauls. They say, why are you telling us all of that? And the answer is because this produces a bit of a problem. The word Galatia can mean the country of the Gauls, and it also was the name of the province of Galatia. It's sort of like the word New York. That's a city, and it's also a state. So when you see the word Galatia, is it talking about the province, or is it talking about that northern part of the country? And here's why that's significant. In the northern part of the country, of Turkey, was the country of the Gauls. But the province included more than that. It included the south. On Paul's first missionary journey, he went through southern Galatia, not northern Galatia. So that indicates that he is probably using the term in the sense of the province of Rome. Now, if that's the case, then we have some background about this book in the book of Acts. We know that he visited the city of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and those were the cities of Galatia that he went to. So, There is a little bit of a scholarly debate that we don't need to get into, but it does affect how you interpret chapter 2 to some minor degree. But there is this debate as to whether or not this was North Galatia or South Galatia. And being a good Southerner, I think it was South. And I say that based on the fact that everywhere else Paul used Galatia, and there are other places in the New Testament, he uses it in conjunction with other Roman province names. So this is the provincial name, not just the name of the country. This you might find interesting. If what I just said is true, this is the first letter Paul wrote that we still have. Now, some think there was another letter that was first because they take the North Galatian theory. But I think this is, and most agree with that today, but I think it's the Southern Galatian theory, and therefore this is the first letter he wrote, and he wrote it in 49 A.D. Now, everything else we know comes from the book itself. So let me give you a little capsule of what we're going to face as we look at this book. Paul went to this area with Barnabas, and they founded churches in the cities I mentioned a moment ago. Paul had visited them twice by the time he wrote this book. He went across Galatia, turned around, and came back. So he met them on the way going, and he met them on the way, visited them on the way back. So he's been there twice. Furthermore, he seems to indicate that they were confirmed in what he told them. Look at chapter 4, verse 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He has led them to Christ, and now what he's wanting is that they be brought to spiritual maturity in Christ, called Christ being formed in you. So, here's what's going on. Paul went to Galatia, he led people to Christ, he taught them the scriptures, and he left town. He came back, he ministered to them, and he left town. And that second time, some people came in after him and said, oh, Paul told you to trust Christ? Oh, that's interesting. Did he tell you you've got now to keep the law? Did he tell you that? So these people in Galatia are being told that they have to keep the law. And they were starting to do that to some degree. As a matter of fact, in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. He says, I'm afraid of you, lest all this labor I bestowed upon you to bring you to spiritual maturity in Christ was in vain. If you're going to go do that kind of thing, you're never going to grow to spiritual maturity. Put this down. Remember it well. Law keeping does not bring you to spiritual maturity. That's one of the major points of this book. Now, as I say, they were already started keeping the Sabbath and maybe some other things, but what they were on the verge of doing was getting circumcised. Matter of fact, he specifically says in chapter 6, verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They don't do it, but they're trying to get you to do it. And that's the immediate crisis that made Paul pick up pen and put it to paper. So, Paul is an apostle writing to a group of churches that were being threatened with legalism. And by legalism, I mean you've got to keep the Mosaic law in order to be right with God. There's one more part to this, and it perhaps is the richest of all. He says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. By the way, remember I told you back up in verse 1, one preposition linked Jesus Christ and God the Father? Same thing happens again. He's linked them together in verse 3. From God the Father and from Jesus Christ. Only links them together. He doesn't separate them. There is one God, and Jesus Christ is part of the Godhead. But his point is this. Remember I told you if he elaborates on something, that's significant? Well, this is about the most significant thing I'm going to say today and one of the most significant things I ever said. Look at verse 4. He mentions Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. We need to pause there for just a second. Talk about this. It is my intent to take you through the book of Galatians and nail down some things so that you know what you believe, why you believe it, and where to find it. Would that be helpful? I think there are Christians who know what, but they don't know where. As one friend of mine says, I don't know the address. All right? I want you to know what, and I want you to know where. So I'm going to start very, very basic, and we're going to build and build and build and build until we get to spiritual maturity. You ready? Yeah. And I'm going to start as about as basic as you can get. Many of you know what I'm about to say. But we're going to start with square one. I heard a story once. Matter of fact, a fella who was a baseball player and auditioned for the major leagues but had an injury or something, he wasn't chosen, told me about going to spring training and the coach standing before the recruits and saying, "Now the problem, gentlemen, is you think you know something about baseball. Because some of you played in high school, and some of you played in college, and you think you know something about baseball. Well, you have to forget everything you know about baseball. We're going to start from square one." And he holds up a baseball, and he says, "This is a baseball." And then he told how many stitches were in it. And I forgot the number. Strike me as 114 or something. Anyway, we're going to start with, "This is a baseball." You ready? And then I'm going to show you, by the time we get to this book, how to hit it out of the park. All right? All right. Put your finger in Galatians 1. We're coming back. There's some good stuff there. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look at verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain." Verse 1, I declare to you what? All right, the gospel. Look at verse 3. "For," I'm now about to deliver it to you, "for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the scriptures." How many "that's" did I just read? I emphasized three of them, but there are four. Let me read it again. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he arose again from the third day according to the scriptures." How many times did I say that? How many times did I say according to the scriptures? Two. Two. Now here's what I want you to note. Four times he says, I'm going to give you to the gospel, and he mentions four things. But only beside two of them does he say according to the scriptures. That little addition, according to the scriptures, tells us that the gospel is only two things. What are the two things? I have people reading their Bibles this morning. This is great. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. Christ arose from the dead, according to the Scripture. Well, then why did he mention he was buried? Why did he mention he was seen? Real simple. The burial proves that he died, and the appearance proves that he arose. Yep. Now, I want you to turn to the back of your Bible, to a blank page. Find a blank page. If you want to do it in the front of your Bible, that's fine. Just find a page that has no writing on it. Any such page in your Bible? I hope so. Not my little technique this morning isn't going to go very far. I want you to take out a pen. And I want you to write down on that blank piece of paper, the gospel. Take out your pen, write on that blank page, the gospel. And then I want you to write down 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. Now here's why I'm doing this. What is the gospel? Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. And where did you find that in the Bible? 15, 3 through 4 or 5. Yikes. 3 through 4. Now, I'm going to give you other things to put on this page as we go through the book of Galatians. All right? But right now, I want you to write gospel. That is super important. Now go back to Galatians chapter 1 for a second. I'll show you why. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon. I just left town. From him who called you in grace. In the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Ooh, is this important? What I just gave you from 1 Corinthians 15
is the gospel of the grace of
God. It's the same gospel that Paul gave the Galatians when he went there, led them to Christ, and founded the churches, and when he revisited them. After his second visit, they were being moved away from the gospel, away from Christ, away from grace to another gospel. They were being told to mix a little law with the gospel. All right? So gospel is critical. But back up to verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins. That's the gospel. It's in the salutation. But it's a tip-off as to what's coming very shortly. As a matter of fact, in verse 6. So, you need to know, Christ died for your sins. Got it? And the little word for means he died in your place. He was your substitute. We should have died, he died. Only look at what he says in verse 4. He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from sin. Right? No. Look at what he says. This present evil age, according to the will of God the Father. Huh. He died for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Now, when I say evil age, what do you think about? Las Vegas. San Francisco, Los Angeles, Tarzana, Reseda. Now, what does he mean by present evil age? Maybe all those things are included, okay? But in the book of Galatians, I think there's a little different spin on that. The evil age is anything contrary to God. So any idea that's contrary to the nature and purpose and will of God is evil. And that permeates the present age. Now, what evil is he talking about in the book of Galatians? I like to say, fasten your seatbelt, we're going to hit turbulent weather. Law-keeping. If somebody tells you, you've got to keep the law to be right with God, that is evil. That's what this is saying. So you need to know what? The gospel. Christ died to deliver me from that. Ooh. Did you get that? That didn't go past you too quick, did it? Christ died to deliver me from religion. Law keeping in order to be right with God. Wow. Turn to Galatians chapter 2 and look at verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So what's the antidote to the disease called law keeping? The death of Jesus Christ. The gospel. If you've got the gospel straight, you'll get this straight. And if you don't get the gospel straight, you will mess up. Amen. Now, I know I labor this all the time, and I know it's, you know, you've heard me say this over and over and over. But it bears repeating. The gospel is Jesus Christ died for my sins and arose from the dead, and that delivers me from sin and the present evil world and religion. Hallelujah. He died in my place. I should have died. He died for my sins. And in that death, he delivered me from everything else in the process. Now, let me tell you. I like to tell stories that illustrate spiritual truth. Have you ever noticed that? I love to tell stories. I labor to go find them. I spend hours looking for the right story. Very often I'll find five and throw out six. Keep looking. I very often go through 10 before I find one that really fits. Well, for many years I was an evangelist. And the one thing I wanted more than anything else was to find a good story that illustrated the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for us. And I'm here to tell you, that's hard. I have spent multiplied scores and hundreds of hours looking for the right illustration. I'm about to tell you the finest illustration of this I've ever heard. And I've used everyone I could get my hands on that even came close. But this is the best illustration of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty that I have ever heard. You ready for this? It's called Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. You ever heard of the book? It's a novel. You know the story? Well, let me tell you the story. There were two men. One was named Charles, one was named Sidney. And they both fell in love with the same woman. And she chose Charles. Now, these two guys looked alike, which is key to the story. At any rate, Sidney said to her, okay, you're going to marry Charles, and that's fine, but I'm going to ask one thing of you. Always remember that there was a man who would give his own life to keep a life she loved beside her. Which is sort of the thesis of the novel. He said, I love you so much, I would die so that the one you love could be with you. And sure enough, Charles was arrested and put in prison, scheduled to be executed. And Sidney, because he looked like Charles, went into prison, changed places with him. Charles got out. He and the girl escaped to England and lived happily ever after. And Sidney, in the French Revolution, was guillotined to death. That's the finest I've ever heard. I'm in jail and deserve to be there. I deserve the execution. And one who was innocent came and stood in my stead and took my punishment. He died. You must understand that. And you must remember that. Especially if somebody comes along and tells you you've got to do something else beside that. You've got to do something to add to that. Because that's just not true. It is a departure from the gospel. I can't tell you how important it is that you remember that Jesus Christ died for you. And that settles the issue of what it takes to be right with God. I think that's why the Lord wanted us to keep the Lord's Supper every Sunday. What's the Lord's Supper telling us about? The death of Christ. God wants to keep that before us, and he never wants us to forget it. Now, at this point, Paul burst out in praise. He says in verse 5, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So, he says, praise God. Praise God. Jesus Christ died for me. Now, there's a play on words in the Greek text. Can I share it with you? Verse 4 says, he died to deliver us from this present evil age. Verse 5 says, to whom be glory forever. And in Greek, forever is ages to ages. So there's a deliberate play on words, so to speak. And he's saying, look, he died to deliver me from this present age so that I could praise him for endless ages. That's the idea. So here's my point. You need to walk around praising God that Jesus died for you. How'd things go last week? Let me guess they didn't all go your way. Right? So what'd you do? Well, let me tell you one thing you can do. No matter what happens, you can praise God that one day this mess is going to be over. And for ages upon ages, we're going to have time to do nothing but praise the Lord. So how about doing a little exercise and getting used to it now so that you'll be in shape when you get there then? All right, let me sum this up and draw it to a close. Put these three things together. Paul, one who has authority, greets churches who are being threatened with legalism, and he greets them with, hey, praise God, Jesus died for you. And all that I want you to remember is, praise God, Jesus died for you. That, it seems to me, if you do it and do it faithfully, is the antidote to this problem and a whole bunch of others. So, the salutation sort of surfaces issues that will be dealt with later in the book. Let me mention three. Number one is the authority of Paul. He's an apostle. That's going to be dealt with. It's going to be dealt with more thoroughly than any other place in the New Testament. Because that has to do with the origin of the gospel. Where did you get this gospel? Secondly, we're going to talk about the nature of the gospel. I've labored that today. But the point of that is that it delivers us from the law. And as I pointed out in chapter 2, he says that very plainly, and he labors that in this book. The third thing I think this alerts us to is not just the nature of the gospel and the origin of the gospel, but the purpose of the gospel. And the purpose of the gospel is to free us from this present evil age of religion, to set us free so that we can serve him. Not freeing us so we can go do as I please. We'll get to that later. Frees us that we may do as we ought. So, here's the bottom line. This is what I want you to put in your pocket and take out the door with you, all right? This is what I want you to practice all afternoon, all day tomorrow, and all next week until we meet again, all right? Praise God, Jesus died for me. He not only paid for my sin, he paid to deliver me from religion. And it doesn't get any gooder than that. So if somebody comes along and says, oh, you got to keep the law, you say, no, I don't. Jesus died for me. Why should I go do all those rituals? I have to go through rituals. I got the righteousness of Christ. Now, I told you I like stories, and I love to end with a story. This morning, I don't got a story.
I have a quotation. It is so good
that I decided if I told a story, it would take away from it, so I'm just going to give you the quotation. You ready for this? It's from Martin Luther. He said this: did the law ever love me? Did the law ever sacrifice itself for me? Did the law ever die for me? On the contrary, it accuses me. It frightens me. It drives me crazy. Somebody else saved me from the law, from sin, and death unto eternal life. And that somebody is the Son of God, to whom be praise and glory forever. Amen. End of quote. End of message. Can't add anything to that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, for his death, for the payment of our sins, for delivering us from this present evil age. Thank you, Father, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.